Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We're getting very close to the end here in Matthew's Gospel. There was a chart that I had up here last week that I wanted to just share with you. I'm going to leave this up here for a little bit. And the one that I had prior, I had a few mistakes on it. And so this is the new and improved version. Just silly little errors. And but this one is accurate as far as I can tell. So we're going to be looking at this today. And we're actually going to be, I'm going to take you to law school today. I'm not a lawyer. There's a brother in our fellowship who is a lawyer, but he's in Pennsylvania. I says, you might want to make sure you, you're on time this morning to hear this message. But just as we've been looking at Matthew's gospel here toward the end, as Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's been taken to Annas. We can see this on the chart in front of us. He was taken to Annas first, who was the high priest at the time, or he was the ex-high priest. And then after that, he was sent to Caiaphas. And then this morning, we're going to see him going before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin once again during the daylight hours or the early morning when the sun had probably come up at that time. But Jesus was just a few hours away from the cross and from the altar, as I would like to call it. The cross, because this is how Jesus was going to die. Not by stoning, because we know that the Jews' form of capital punishment was stoning, but in Jesus' day, stoning was the Jewish method of capital punishment. And we see that in John chapter 8, when the woman who was caught in adultery came or was caught and brought before Jesus and brought before all the disciples and the Sanhedrin. And remember, they wanted to stone her, and Jesus replied back to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her first." And so this was their form of capital punishment, but Jesus dying on the cross was in direct fulfillment of Psalm 22, a psalm that David had written about 1,000 years prior before Jesus would be incarnate through the Virgin Mary. 1,000 years prior, this psalm spoke of a capital punishment that was foreign to the Jews. In fact, it wasn't even invented yet. Hello. But Psalm 22, we know is a prophetic psalm. And it speaks and it reads as if it was happening. And David wrote this psalm, and he was writing it as if he was literally on the cross. And when you compare that with the event of Jesus on the cross, it is really profound to see how accurate and the Lord in advance, 1,000 years, literally 1,000 years prior, speaking specifically about very minute details of what Jesus would go through on the cross 1,000 years later. Notice, and let me just read to you verse 12 through 18. It says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me," meaning unclean people. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And we know that all of that happened very specifically with Jesus on the cross, and the horrible things that a person goes through physically on the cross are described there in Psalm 22 in vivid detail. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, remember what he said? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was no surprise for Jesus, but perhaps he was pointing everybody there to remember everybody had read Psalm 22. And now perhaps they would go and read Psalm 22 and go, "Oh my goodness, this was not a mistake. Jesus being here on the cross was not a mistake, and it wasn't. And I also mentioned that Jesus was a few hours away from not only the cross, but from the altar, because the cross would serve as an altar, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, on the cross would certainly bring, that would bring to mind to the Jews the attempted sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham in Genesis 22, where God provided a lamb in Isaac's place. It would also remind the Jews of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And now the greatest sacrifice and offering ever here on the cross, the greatest worship service that ever has been or ever will be, was the laying down of the life willingly by the Son of God to the Father for your and my benefit. And that's what happened. It's the greatest worship service. Yes, you can have a whole stage filled with world-class musicians, but this service, this worship service, outclouded them all. It was the greatest sacrifice that the world has ever known, that the world will ever see. And it's only fitting that this sacrifice should be for us. And it truly was. For God so loved the world. He loved everybody in it, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, everlasting life. Not just good life here on the earth, but a life that extends into eternity. That is the life that Jesus gave to us. Think about it, folks. You may live 70, 80, 90 years, and some, like Virginia, will probably see 100 or more, and we hope more. She's 95, right? Yeah, God bless her. But think of this, eternity, it'll just continue on forever, and you'll be there. If you're a believer in Christ, you'll be there with him. I don't know about you, but that's the best thing going. It's the best thing going. And I don't care what he would ask of me. If I could have that joy with him for eternity, is there anything that would be too large for us to say, I don't think so. And all he wants, folks, he doesn't want your money. There are evangelists saying, we want all your money. Hey, God's not broke. The church is, but God's not broke. He doesn't want your money. What he wants is you. He wants your heart. He wants to live in and through your life, not only to bless you, but so that you can be a blessing to others. Remember the eclipse that we had recently? What is the moon, after all? Isn't it just a reflection of the sun? The sun shines on the moon, and even at night, the moon reflects what the sun is giving it. And that's what we are to be. God, you are the sun. We want to be the moon. We want to reflect the glory of you to all the earth, all around us. Amen? But we believe now that Jesus was tried, he was scourged, he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, which is Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, we believe, the day that chapter 27 occurred in. And I entitled this morning's message, "The Kangaroo Court is Now in Session," because one of the hallmarks, now I'm not going to get political this morning, but I'm going to mention a few things. One of the hallmarks of a decent society in any culture is the presence of law and order, and whether justice is being carried out without partiality. Without partiality, because without law and order and impartiality, a nation or society falls quickly into chaos. And we're seeing that. Even in our own country, we're glad that we live in a republic that upholds law and order and justice. However, slowly over the years, and especially in the last 4 years, there seems to be every vile and filthy thing that has come out in the open, demanding rights and being promoted in every area of life, in movies, and advertising, government, and now deeply entrenched in the school system. Now our country is becoming less secure. The government and the Department of Justice has been corrupt thoroughly. And it appears that unless something changes, that our country is going to suffer greatly. So law and justice, impartiality is important. But as we see a kangaroo court being played out before our very eyes, you're going to see it tomorrow in New York City and in Georgia. We need to remember that this was true back in Jesus' day. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. The stuff that we're seeing and we're going to see tomorrow, and we have been seeing, is what happened back in Jesus' time. And the heart and the nature of man has not changed. And that's why we must be born again. Unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you must be born again. Are you a believer in Jesus this morning? Is the Spirit of God taking up residence in your heart and in your life? Are you a believer, or are you just a Christian in name only, coming and giving and doing all the things, but not having the Spirit of God in you? Paul said that if the Spirit of God is in you, then you are none of his. And that's a harsh statement, because there's a lot of people who think, well, I do this, I do, look at all the things that I've done and all the things that I do and all the money that I give, and God would rather you keep it and give your life to him. That's more important, is the life. But this kangaroo court was present back in Jesus' day. Now, according to the law dictionary, a kangaroo court is any proceeding. I'm going to read some things to you this morning because we're going to see this in stark reality as we read through the passage today. A kangaroo court is any proceeding that attempts to imitate a fair trial or hearing without the usual due process safeguards, including the right to call witnesses, the right to confront your accuser, and a hearing before a fair and impartial judge. Kangaroo court proceedings are usually a sham carried out without legal authority, in which the outcome has been predetermined without regard to the evidence or to the guilt or the innocence of the accused. And so there's some features of a kangaroo court. I'm just going to mention three of them. The first one is applying laws retroactively. Since the outcome of a kangaroo court is already a foregone conclusion, one method of ensuring that a person will be found guilty is to create laws and apply them to past behavior. And here's some fancy terms. That's why you're in law school this morning. Ex post facto laws, right? Criminalize past conduct that was not illegal when it was performed. And an example of that, I had to bring an example. This would be like a person who did not recycle a plastic grocery bag a few years ago. And then today, your state passes a law that says it's illegal to use the bag, and then you get charged today for something you did a few years ago when it was indeed it wasn't illegal, right? So the benefit of ex post facto laws to those conducting a kangaroo court is that a conviction is assured. Ex post facto laws are a violation of the U.S. Constitution. They take away a person's right to know in advance the type of conduct that, if performed, will violate a state or federal criminal law. Removal of this most basic due process right is a characteristic of a kangaroo court. Another feature of the kangaroo court is a lack of impartial judges. Because the outcome is predetermined before any evidence is presented, kangaroo court proceedings are presided over by a judge or panel of judges that is partial toward the prosecution. Judges during a trial in a kangaroo court usually limit or obstruct efforts by the accused to present evidence or witnesses favorable to the defense, while placing almost no restrictions on the evidence prosecutors are allowed to present. The fact that the judge in a kangaroo court is part of the sham process, the punishment inflicted upon the defendant generally exceeds what might normally be justified based upon the conduct of what the defendant was accused and convicted. Harsh and severe sentences are common in a kangaroo court. Now, I bring this up because this is what we're going to see in these proceedings. And finally, the third feature of a kangaroo court is the absence of most basic constitutional rights. Now, we have constitutional rights, but there are laws came from the Judeo-Christian heritage. All the laws that we have on our books came from the book of Exodus and the law of God. Do you know that? That's where it all came from. It didn't just pop out of thin air. No, they had their foundation in the Word of God because they're good and they're fair and they're just. But the right against self-incrimination, the right to cross-examine witnesses, and the presumption of innocence are lacking in a typical kangaroo court. Constitutional safeguards would stand in the way of a kangaroo court reaching its predetermined result. In some instances, limited cross-examination of witnesses and other fundamental due process rights might be allowed to the defendant to conceal the true nature of the kangaroo court. And as we read these gospel accounts concerning Jesus' trials, we see that these features of the kangaroo court were in place. In Matthew 27, as we look at it this morning, it begins in the morning when Jesus would undergo his third trial, which was the last of the three religious trials. His first trial was before Annas, the ex-high priest. He was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And then Jesus' second trial was before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, or at least a portion of it in the wee hours of the morning. And truly the only thing that they could accuse Jesus of in this second trial that we looked at last week was blasphemy, because Jesus confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 63, it says this, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him," and Caiaphas said this, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." In other words, yes, that is true. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoke blasphemy. What further need we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all answered, whoever of the Sanhedrin that were there, don't even know if there was a quorum available at that time, at that 2:30 in the morning, we believe. They all answered, "He is deserving of death." In Leviticus 24:16, it says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him. The stranger as well as him who is born of the Lamb, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So according to Leviticus 24:6, they accused him of blasphemy, except what Jesus said concerning himself was actually true. So it wasn't blasphemy. And we began looking at this last week, but there are many things that were illegal with these proceedings. And we're going to look at this in more detail as we get into this morning, but there's a gentleman by the name of Andrew Carr, back in 1913, he wrote this concerning these trials that Jesus went through. He says, "One of the most outstanding factors of the Jewish trial before Caiaphas is its illegal character. Even the ordinary legal rules were disregarded in the following particulars. Number one, the examination of Annas without witnesses. The trial was at night. The sentence happened on the first day of the trial. The trial of a capital charge on the day before the Sabbath, which was, even according to Roman and Hebrew laws, was illegal. And the suborning or the bribing of witnesses, and we're going to see this later on. And then the direct interrogation by the high priest himself. All of these things were highly illegal. So many illegal things happening here. Do you think Jesus had a fair trial at all? No. So the only thing they had against him was this false charge of blasphemy. But isn't it true that evil people will never pass up an opportune moment to further their evil schemes? So this Friday morning that we're looking at, before the entire Sanhedrin, Jesus would no doubt, he would be completely exhausted. Throughout the night, he had been arrested. He'd been illegally detained. Wrongful allegations were leveled against him by false witnesses. His disciples had deserted him. He had been beaten. He'd been struck. He had been spit upon several times by members of the Sanhedrin, an uncondemned man being beaten. Does that sound like it's legal? No, it's highly illegal. He had been mocked, humiliated. Most of all, most of us, if we went through what he went through, we would have crumbled by now. We would have been shaking in our boots, probably breaking down in a nervous breakdown, confessing anything. Look with me at verse 1. It says that when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Again, this is the last of the religious trials before the Sanhedrin. No doubt all were present now at this last religious trial. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So we saw this last week that Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, premeditated in advance, Judas led them to the place where they knew Jesus would be. Judas gave them a sign, the man I kiss, he is going to be the one. And when it says here that Judas was remorseful, it means to regret or to care afterwards. And it can mean repent, but this is not what it means in this instance, because the word in the New Testament for repent is actually a completely different word, and it expresses a moral compunction, sort of like when you truly repent, you have a change of heart, you have a change of mind about your sin. That is truly what repentance was. But here, Judas was just upset that he got caught. Now he's got to face some consequences. It was a worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians tells us this: for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Did that happen in Judas's case? No, it didn't. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It was just a worldly sorrow. See, that's the difference. Worldly sorrow led Judas to actually kill himself, inspired by the devil, infilled with Satan himself. And that was Satan's desire all along, not only to destroy Christ, but destroy the instrument that he used. And that's always the case it is. That's always the way it is. People think that, oh, it's fun to dabble with all this stuff and witchcraft. Hey, listen, the devil, you may have your little fun in the sun, or you may have your little thrill of power, but let me tell you something. The devil, all his plan is just to destroy you. And he will allow you to enjoy some thrills for a time, but he will destroy you. And he's destroying lives. That's all he can do. He is the destroyer. But there is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but what Judas expressed was a worldly sorrow. Verse 4, and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and he hung himself. And the apostle Peter said this concerning Judas's death. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. And this is kind of gruesome. But it said, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst out open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. So when Judas hung himself, probably what happened, you put these accounts together, the branch at some point probably broke. He'd probably been laying there for a couple days. But the chief priest, verse 6, took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. What hypocrisy. Isn't that amazing? The very act of what they had done was more treacherous than the money they used to get the deed done. Isn't that crazy? Oh, this money is, you know, used for, you know, blood. Well, what about your attitude? What about your heart? Should you even be walking across the temple with what you've done? I think not, said the cat. And they consulted together, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced. And this actually is attributed to Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 11. And the reason being is the Torah was divided into three sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And Jeremiah was in that third section, and it was at the beginning. And so they would have the Old Testament prophets, but Jeremiah was in that first section. So we believe that that's what Matthew is referring to here. Not that Jeremiah said it, but it was in that section where Jeremiah was that Zechariah, this verse, was given and written a few hundred years before it would happen again. In verse 10, and they gave them the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, verses 11 through 14 that we're going to look at now, are the first of three civil trials that Jesus would undergo. And the first was by Pontius Pilate. Do you know who Pontius Pilate is? Not a very good man. He was the fifth Roman prefect, beginning in 26 AD, and he reigned for 10 years until 36 AD. And according to Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher, he wrote this about Pilate. He said, he was a man of very inflexible disposition and very merciless as well as very obstinate. And in fact, in Philo's opinion, Pilate was exceedingly angry and at times a man of most ferocious passions who had a habit of insulting others cruelly and murdering people untried and uncondemned. In fact, we're going to see this is going to be Pilate's Achilles heel. He liked to murder people without giving them a fair trial, and being uncondemned. He would just kill them. And this is going to land him in hot water, we will see later on. But Pilate, even though he condemned Jesus and had him crucified, he said this with his own mouth. Notice what this man said, Pilate said about Jesus. It says, therefore, when the chief priests, this is John 19, verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. Notice, for I find no fault in him. He's already talked to him a little bit. In Matthew 27, 24, he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So being a consummate politician, not wanting to rile up the Jews, he decides to be a politician and caves into their demands. Instead of being the leader and doing the right thing, he's being coerced by people who are playing a mental game of chess with him, and we'll see why shortly. And yet he condemned, had Jesus crucified, as we will see, in the violation of Jewish and Roman law. Pilate's cruelty was mentioned in Luke chapter 13 of him mixing the blood of the Galileans with some of the Jews' sacrifices, totally igniting the Jews against him. There were even records, Josephus tells us, that he used sacred money from the temple to build an aqueduct to bring water into the city. And when the Jews protested, he had them beaten by soldiers, resulting in many deaths. That aqueduct is still there today. We see it when we go to Israel. Anne Rowe, I don't know who she is, but she wrote this. And it says, until 1961, there was no concrete archaeological evidence that Pontius Pilate, the fifth governor of Judah, ever existed. There were accounts of him, of course, not the least the accounts in the Gospels, but the records of his administration had disappeared completely. There was no papyri, no rolls, no tablets, no authentic letters to Rome. The Roman ruins that remained in Israel seemed to have nothing to do with him. Even his aqueduct, a project that got him into a plenty of trouble at the time, appeared to have been crumbled away. And until 1961, when this was found, in the summer of 1961, an Italian archaeologist named Antonio Frova found a piece of this limestone in the ruins of the ancient theater in Caesarea. Again, another place we visit when we go to Israel. And I've seen this stone in person. They've got a replica there at the site, but the original is in the Israel Museum. And this is a picture of the original. But this was the only place. They knew now that archaeologically that this guy really lived. Up until this point, there was no mention of him. But it says on this stone tablet, it says, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. Some kind of temple, evidently, in honor of Caesar. But this was who Pilate was. This was who he was. And it's before him that Jesus stood. Again, verses 11 through 14 are the first of these trials. Now look at verse 11. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, notice, Pilate, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And I find this interesting, because when the false charges were leveled against him, he said nothing. But when it came to affirming the truth of who he really was, he didn't deny it. He didn't keep silent. He said, that is true. In fact, before Pilate and before Caiaphas or Annas, initially, when the truth of who he was and they adjured him by the law to tell the truth, he told the truth. He said, "That is the truth. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yes, I am the King of the Jews." He didn't hide behind it. See, before Caiaphas, meaning representing the Jews, he admitted to being Christ, the Son of God. And before Pilate, the Gentiles, representing the Romans, he admitted to being the King of the Jews. And these were ultimately the only things that they could hold against him. So verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." He marveled greatly. Completely baffled. How is it that if you're innocent, how can you not be speaking out? Well, Jesus replied to the things that were true, but everything else, he didn't even acknowledge it. And now, after this, the Bible tells us there is, between verses 14 and 15, there is another trial, the second of three, before Herod Antipas, and it's recorded for us in Luke 23, beginning in verse 6. It says, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction," notice that, Herod's jurisdiction in Galilee, "he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to have some miracle done by him." So Herod, being a who he was, he wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He wanted to be just, it was like a circus to him. "Hey, can you make a bird pop out of my hand? Can you make a Bill Gray's cheeseburger just come out? Can you do it, Jesus? Let's see you do it. I don't think you can do it. Can you do it?" And that was Herod Antipas. "And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate," because he couldn't find anything wrong with him either. "The very day Pilate and Herod became friends." Now between, beginning with verse 15 now, here in Matthew 27 is the very last trial before Jesus would be led away to be crucified. Notice what it says. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed," meaning Pilate. This is his last hearing, his last trial before he would be crucified. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." His name actually means "son of the father." Kind of interesting, isn't it? His name was called "son of the father." And this is because there's really only one son of the father who was present. And it was Jesus. The very son of God. The son of God the father. Kind of interesting play on words, isn't it? But this was the worst possible man to consider releasing. Why? Because Barabbas was a robber. The Bible tells us this. And not only that, he was an insurrectionist. And not only that, but a murderer. A murderer. These are the things that he was. And yet, this man, Jesus, uncondemned, being there by illegal means already, the Jews, specifically the religious leaders, they had to put him to death. They couldn't stand him. They were envious of him. They were jealous. They had no power anymore. They had left the worship of God. And now Jesus comes along, and they are insanely jealous of him. And certainly the devil himself was just riling these guys up. And now these priests, these religious leaders, these members of the Sanhedrin, they're intermixed among the crowd there. And remember that picture that I showed you in the front where, you know, Jesus is standing there and there's a crowd of people. And all of these Sanhedrin are interspersed in between the crowd and they're stirring up people. "We don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas." Therefore, verse 17, back in our text, "Therefore, when they had heard, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you? Do you want me to release Barabbas?'" And in true form, Pilate, being the stirrer up and the instigator, what does he say? He doesn't just say, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? No, he's got to say Jesus, who is called Christ. Boy, that was just a little dagger he stuck under their ribs, didn't he? Do you want Barabbas or Jesus, the one who calls himself the Messiah? Just goading them, knowing that they had delivered him up because of envy. And Pilate, by saying this, was just stirring them up. For he knew, verse 18, that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, and this is the judgment seat, this is where we get the word bema. Remember the bema seat judgment that we speak about for believers? Well, it gets its origin from here. It's just a raised platform that Herod or Pilate would sit on to give a judgment, or Herod would do it in the amphitheater or in the where the horses would run and the games that they would have. He would sit on the judgment seat, and that's also where he would dispense awards for games that were won. And so this was a place where they would, oratories would be given, awards, and yes, even judgments would be given. That's what it means by judgment seat. The Greek is bema. And no doubt, notice, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. The rule here, guys, listen to your wife. Listen to your wife, Abraham. Right? Didn't God say it to Abraham? Abraham, in this instance, you better listen to what she said, because that's right from my heart. Right? So Herod's wife comes and says, have nothing to do with this just man. How many times did Herod and Pilate have the opportunity to change their ways? This is one of them. This is another way of God intervening. And yet, in all of these opportunities for someone to relent of their hatred, and just to look at this in a fair and legal way, if they did all of that, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. But he needed to be crucified. And here's the funny thing about it. God knew that Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus knew that he was indeed going to the cross. He wasn't standing there all bloodied and beaten and standing there before Pilate and everybody and then hearing, you know, Pilate's wife come up and say this to Pilate. Jesus wasn't shaking in his boots going, oh, I hope he doesn't change his mind. This is the day I'm supposed to go. No, he's like, no matter what, he knows. He knows that he's going to the cross, and it must be. But yet man was fully held accountable for what they did. Isn't that crazy? And see, this is why people have struggled with the omniscience of God. They think that maybe somehow they were following a script or something that they were following their own evil intentions of their own hearts. The only thing is, God knew in advance what they were going to do. See, that's where we struggle as human beings, because we've never seen, we're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. We can't tell the end from the beginning, but Jesus, God, can. He's the only one who can. So he knows he's going to the cross no matter what happens here. So he's just cool as a cucumber. He's not worried in the least. But this, no doubt, made Pilate nervous when his wife whispered in his ear, have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things. But the chief priests, verse 20, and elders persuaded, notice, the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Yes, Barabbas, a tried and true criminal who has already shown himself to be just that, a murderer, an insurrectionist, a robber. And yet, they're going to let him go? You got to be kidding me. And notice who was all stirring this up amongst the crowd. It wasn't the people. It was the Sanhedrin, the religious Jews. And again, we love the Jewish people. I love the Jewish people. You know, this is in the Bible. And, you know, most people would think, well, why do you support Israel when they killed your God? Well, they weren't the only ones. The Romans were part of it too. The Jews and the Gentiles had put the nails into his feet and his hands. Everybody is complicit in the death of the Son of God. It's not just the Jews. The Jews had a great, has a great plan, still has a great plan. He's made great and precious promises. We've looked at that in the past in the Olivet Discourse. He's got great plans for them. He's not going to go back on his promises that he's made to them, even though they're rascals. Because guess what? We're rascals too. And even still today, I'm a rascal. You can ask my wife. Well, don't ask her. But we can be rascals. We're not perfect. The Jews aren't perfect. And we Gentiles are not so perfect either, even though we've been called by the name of God. We're not perfect. We're forgiven. And our lives are being continually transformed in the image of Christ. Amen? But notice, the governor answered and said to them, "Which one of these two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And so Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Again, just goading them. And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more and more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate did not want to put Jesus to death. I think in his own mind, in his own conscience, even though he was a cruel man, he's like, there's no reason I'm going to be putting this guy to death, because I know I'm going to have to answer for this. If this is done in a wrong way, I'm going to answer for it. But he was also a man pleaser. And he was also a man of weak character. And he succumbed to those things. Because he would also be held into account by Caesar if there was a big uproar among the Jews. He would have to answer. So either way, he's stuck. Either way, he's cooked. And somewhere around this time, it's recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 19 that Pilate said to the religious leaders and the mob, what did he say to them? He says, "You take and crucify him, for I find in him no fault." And the Jews answered him and says, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, and you'll see this again in verse 13. So verse 8 and verse 13, you're going to hear Pilate responding in fear. When he heard that, he was more afraid. And he went out again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered and says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above, from my Father. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Speaking of, more than likely, Caiaphas. He's the one who's, you're in sin too, but he's got the greater sin. Because see, Caiaphas and the religious leaders, even Judas, they were Jews. They should have known better. They should have known better. But Pilate wasn't concerned about Jewish laws. He didn't know any of this. He could care less. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go," and here was the coup de grace. "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And so anyone claiming to have authority over Caesar was in danger of losing their life. And so now he had Pilate between a rock and a hard spot. And now he was completely powerless, and the mob was manipulating him. He was the one in power, supposed to be, and now he finds himself like the little small rabbit surrounded by a pack of wolves. And then verse 13, when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus and sat him down at the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' But Pilate says, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" Boy, this man really had issues. He really needed to go to counseling and maybe even take some pills. This guy was just out of his mind. "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Are you kidding me? This is what the chief priest said. "We have no king but Caesar. We love him." And you know what basically they're saying to Pilate? "We love him and so should you. And if you allow this man to be not murdered and killed for calling himself a king, usurping the throne of Caesar, then you are not Caesar's friend." Now the tables have been turned. Now who's calling the shots? Now who's in power? Oh, it's the mob. The mob is ruling. Is the mob right? No. Pilate was cooked. And then he delivered them to be him to be crucified, and they took Jesus away. So verse 24, back in our text, it says, now when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising. So whatever he did here, he was finished. And he knew it in his heart. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude and he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Notice in verses 4 and in verse 24 of this chapter, both Judas and Pilate said that Jesus was innocent. And yet here he is, bloodied and beaten, without being condemned, without a fair trial. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. Meaning, they accepted the blame of Jesus' death on themselves. And that would certainly come to pass. In just, 37 years from now, from this moment, when the Romans would invade in 70 AD? Yes, they would be held accountable for what they did. But would to God that the blood of Christ would have covered them by faith in Christ. That would have been much better, but they would not. Then he released Barabbas and said to them, when he had scourged him, he delivered him to be crucified. Yes, scourged him. Most people died through the scourging. They would take the cat of nine tails, which was nothing but a handle with leather pieces on it that had metal and bone and glass embedded into it, and they would take that and they would put you on a post, and you would be strapped to this post, and they would rack that across your back. And many people didn't survive even the scourging. And that's why Jesus was so weak that Cyrene, or what's that? Yes, Simon of Cyrene. He had to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha because Jesus had lost so much blood. He was dehydrated, extremely tired. He hasn't slept all night. He's been beaten nearly half to death. Most people die through the flogging, but if they survive, then they take him to crucify them. So was it lawful for Pilate to scourge an uncondemned man? No. Verse 27, the soldiers of the governor, they took Jesus into the praetorium. They gathered the whole garrison around them. They were talking a couple hundred different soldiers. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And this reed was literally a stick, really. And what they would do is they put that crown of thorns on his head and then they began to hit him over the head with that. Can you imagine? The thorns. It's horrible. And no doubt they had his hands tied, so he can't even help himself as the blows came and those thorns drove further down into his head. And then they spat on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. Isaiah tells us that his visage was so marred more than any other man and his form more than the sons of men. He didn't even look like a human being. They beat him so bad. And their hatred for him, and certainly the devil himself inspiring this group of soldiers, they just walloped him, and they just had made sport of him, probably more than any other prisoner. Because deep in their hearts, they hated him because they were evil. Don't think that the Roman guards were these nice guys. They were trained killers. And they were expert in torture. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So here we go. And bear with me here, because I'm going to try and go through this quickly. We talked about a kangaroo court earlier, and we've read the accounts. Was Jesus' trial legal? And obviously we know by now that it was not. Not on many levels. A gentleman by the name of Earl Wingo, who was a past president of the Mississippi State Bar Association, a believer himself, studying Hebrew and Roman laws, as well as an expert certainly in our own Constitution, which is based upon the Old Testament scriptures, no doubt. He said a careful analysis of all the Jewish laws in existence when Jesus was tried brings one to the conclusion that the entire proceedings were a mockery. And every protective law was ignored when dealing with Jesus. There's an excellent book that I would encourage you to get if you're interested in reading these things. It just goes into even greater detail. We're going to look at some of them this morning quickly. But the illegalities of Jesus' arrest and his sentencing. And there were many things. The first one was the arrest without authority of law and therefore illegal. The arrest that was done by the mob there in Gethsemane of the soldiers. The arrest was done by a mob and soldiers, and nothing was given to Jesus or said. Nothing was given to him about why he was being arrested. You know, in America, you know, being a son of a family of police officers, I had to help my mom memorize the Miranda warning when she was going through the police academy. Right? You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used to held against you in the court of law. And if you don't have a lawyer, one will be appointed to you. Do you understand these Miranda rights? I do. They didn't tell Jesus why they were arresting him. Of course, they didn't have to read the Miranda, right? Because that didn't happen until 1979 or something like that. But they had to at least tell them why they were doing what they're doing. There's no mention of it. And then Annas, before whom Jesus was first taken for examination, he was a mere politician without jurisdiction. Annas had no judicial authority over Jesus whatsoever. And the law prohibited the taking of any prisoner before any individual for a private examination. And that's exactly what happened. The Hebrew law stated, nor under any circumstances was a man known to be at enmity with the accused person permitted to occupy a position among the judges. That's Hebrew law. And Annas hated Jesus because of his doctrinal differences, and therefore he was not supposed to be among the judges. But the Sanhedrin was also unlawfully assembled because Hebrew laws prohibited such a meeting at night, or even during the feast of the Passover. The Hebrew law says the laws prohibited the Sanhedrin from meeting on the day before a Sabbath, at night, or during the celebration of the feast of the Passover. And it was between 2 and 3:30 in the morning, or 2 and 2:30 in the morning, we believe, when all of this happened. In the middle of the night, when no one could see, a kangaroo court. And the charges against Jesus began to change as the trial went forward. And this is true. No accusations of Jesus were given at the beginning of their trial. It wasn't until after the trial began with Annas that the charge of blasphemy was brought up. It wasn't the first thing. They were fishing for things. Does sound familiar? They were fishing for anything they could find. And it wasn't until after the trial began that the charge of blasphemy was brought up, but not at the beginning. This was illegal. And when Jesus was before Pilate, the charge was again changed to sedition. And three other charges as well were spontaneously brought up during the trial, all without notice to the prisoner. Highly illegal. They were fishing expeditions, is what this was. It was a kangaroo court. Nothing more, because they couldn't find anything. And when the accusation didn't add up, and they tried another one. They tried four different charges as the trial commenced to no avail. Luke 23 in the first five verses tells us that they tried to get him on perverting the nation, to forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which he did, by the way, and then saying that he is the Christ, a king, which was an affront against Caesar. And then fourthly, stirring up the people of the nation with his teaching, thus stirring up sedition. And all of this was changing when they had false witnesses and nothing was adding up. They're like, well, we got to find something else. What do you got? What else do you got? Well, hang on a minute. Oh, yeah. He doesn't like my mother's pie. Can't believe that. He's worthy of death. Actually, for some ladies, it is worthy of death. But anyway. But number five, Jesus was denied an opportunity to obtain his witnesses. Where is his witnesses? To support his claim. And at least two witnesses were required to testify in support of a charge against the accused. And their testimony had to agree as to all the material facts involved. This is Hebrew and Roman law. The burden of proof was upon them to charge him. But what happened? It tells us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 55. What does it tell us? Now the chief priests and all the council, this is the Sanhedrin, they sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Because he was already guilty before they even brought him. right? For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even did their testimony agree. And yet Deuteronomy tells us, the law in the Bible, whosoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So nobody even agreed to that, about the details of that. And is that worthy to be put to death anyway? No, they were trying very hard. Anything. Does he have a parking fine? Did he park the camel out in front? Was it too close to the side? I don't know. Was Jesus jaywalking? They didn't have one credible witness. Caiaphas not only broke the law concerning sentencing someone to death without two or three witnesses that agree, but he himself broke the 9th commandment of the 10 commandments because he said that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and condemned him without witnesses. Right? Exodus 20, verse 16, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's exactly what Caiaphas was doing. And number 7, it was not lawful to conclude the trial in a single day. Roman or Hebrew law says a criminal case where a death sentence is to be pronounced cannot be concluded before the following day. The trial of Jesus was concluded in a few hours, although under the law it was required to be carried forward into the second day. Kangaroo court. And the Jews had no authority to exact capital punishment. The Romans took that from them. That's why they had to bring him to Herod and to Pilate. They couldn't put him to death. The religious leaders couldn't do it. That right was taken from them when the Romans had dominion over them. And that's why they took him to these trials, to get him to, you guys got to put him to death. We think he should be put to death, but now and they're like, okay, where's the evidence? And everyone, Pilate, Herod, we don't see anything wrong with this guy. But nonetheless, we'll give him to you because we're weak. The Jews had no right to condemn a man to death, yet that did not stop the Sanhedrin. In fact, it was during that first gathering of the Sanhedrin in the religious trial number 2, in the wee hours of the morning, they had already condemned him. No due process at all. Nothing. And plus, a unanimous verdict of guilty rendered on the same day against the accused would result in an acquittal. But did that stop them? No. And it was not lawful to condemn Jesus solely upon his own confession. Yes, he confessed to being the Son of God. Yes, he did confess to being the King of the Jews. But Hebrew law says a voluntary confession on his part is not admitted in evidence and therefore not competent to convict unless a legal number of witnesses minutely corroborate his self-accusation. But there was no one who could deny his claims of being the Son of God. They would therefore have to acquit him because there was not two or three witnesses against him. And Jesus wasn't given opportunity to defend himself. He was taken from Pilate to Herod against the law, and since there was no charge and thus nothing to decide as such, Herod had no jurisdiction. And it was illegal for Pilate to pronounce Jesus not guilty and then to hand him over to be beaten and finally crucified. Why would you have a man who was innocent to be beaten? Shouldn't have been done. This would get Pilate in trouble. And it wasn't the first time. History tells us that Pilate, he was a brutal man, but in 37 AD, he was called back to Rome by the Caesar to answer for the cruelty for executing men without a proper trial. But before he got to Rome, Caesar had died. And then, at some point after that, Pilate killed himself, they believe. Not really sure about that, but many believe that he killed himself. But in addition to all of this, there were Jewish laws that those who would sit on the Sanhedrin judiciary, and these were the laws. Nor must there be on the judicial bench after either a relation or a particular friend or an enemy of either the accused or the accuser. So in order to be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to agree to this. And to quote this gentleman, Earl Wingo, again, he says, "The judge must never serve if he be related to the accuser." Now, biblical history tells us that Annas and Caiaphas, they were related to each other. And the five sons of Annas all voted for Christ's condemnation. So were Annas and his son-in-law related? They were. And who but Caiaphas made the accusation of blasphemy? Was not Annas the accuser of Christ? He was the one who accused him. Were not the five sons of Annas related to the accuser, Caiaphas? Yes. As a result, the whole bunch of them were disqualified. Every one of them were disqualified. They each had agreed to condemn and crucify Jesus several days before his arrest. A kangaroo court. In verse 15, number 15 here, "Nor under any circumstances was a man known to be at enmity with the accused person permitted to occupy a position among the judges." And we know that Caiaphas clearly had it out for Jesus in Matthew. It says, "Now the chief priests," Matthew 26, verse 59, "the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at least two false witnesses came forward. So Caiaphas was among them." And John 18, 14, it says, "And now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." He clearly had it out for Jesus before, and he should have recused himself. But instead, he is the main instigator. And in spite of all this illegal activity, the Lord allowing man to do according to his own will, God the Father would also fulfill his will. I think that's the wonderful thing about all of this, isn't it? God allowed man to do what he wanted to do, all the while God knowing his plan, overarching all of that. And they were responsible for everything they did because they did it out of their own evil heart. And how fitting then the words of Joseph to his brothers. Remember back in the Old Testament when they were in Egypt? In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph speaking to his other 11 brothers, his brothers, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Pretty amazing, isn't it? And indeed, Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, would bring many sons and daughters to glory. Amen? Amazing thing. A kangaroo court. No justice for the Son of God, who made justice, who was just in all that he did. He gave the very commandments, the very laws, and the rules to man, and it was by those very laws that he wasn't allowed to be judged by, or he was judged by them, but there was no fairness, there was no trial, there was no decency about this whole thing. The whole thing was an illegal sham. But thanks be to God, right? The Bible says that Jesus had to die. God knew this. Jesus knew this. And it's because of his death and his resurrection that we are all in this room today. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. But thanks be to God, the death of Christ covering our sin. And for the sin of mankind, for all those who would come to him and believe in him. And I would encourage you, maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're going to hear this later on, or maybe you're driving in your car and you're going to hear this. Are you a believer? The evidence is so overwhelming. It's overwhelming, the evidence, for who Jesus said he was and is. And what are you going to do with that information? I want to encourage you to take it to heart because it is the only truth that you're going to hear. It is the truth. It's the truth, folks. And I don't know about you, but when the truth is there looking at you, you cannot deny. You can to your own peril, but as for me, I'm going to look at that truth and say, I believe. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you and everything you did. Will you do that today? If you haven't, will you bend your knee to Christ? Because he loves you. And he would not be parted from you. That's his will. It is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? Let's stand. Thank you for your patience. I know this is a long service, but very interesting, wouldn't you agree? Father, we thank you for this time together, and Lord, would you encourage our hearts, Lord, as we just see the injustice of what happened to our Savior Jesus, and yet it was necessary for him to go to the cross and to pay the price for our sin. And Lord, help us in our days that we live in, currently in America, as we see justice being being done away with, Father, and the total unlawful, illegal shams that we see all around us, Lord, may we remember and may we pray. May we remember that this is not the first time these kind of things happened. And Lord, help us to be about your business. Lord, to be looking forward to your return. And Lord, to uphold the truth until you come for us. And so, Lord, I pray for your blessing on my brothers and sisters. I pray that even the current events and the things around us wouldn't stress us out. They wouldn't freak us out. That we would just take all of these cares of the world and place them upon you, Lord. You tell us to cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. And Lord, help us to do that and to somehow walk away from these things that have just scarred us so deeply, Lord, and hurt us, Lord, to be able to somehow to rise above it all and still love one another, and even to love those who are unlovable, to love those who oppose themselves, and to be ambassadors for Christ and to reach out always. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and thank you for meeting with us. In Jesus' name, amen.